This is lesson number 26 in our Institute course on Bible Survey. And in this lesson, I want to deal with Esau and Jacob. Of course, as you know, they were twin brothers. I want to deal with these two men as being rival nations. I want you to study the corresponding lesson in the major Bible events booklet. There is a lesson that deals with this. I believe it's entitled Twin Boys, Twin Nations. Title's a little bit different here. The theme is not greatly different. And so I think if you read the lesson in that passage or in that book, it'll also help you in better understanding this lesson. Now, you'll notice that I've given you a signed scripture reading here of two entire chapters of scripture. I'm sorry, three chapters of scripture. And I would like for you to read those three chapters very carefully because even though it is quite a bit of reading, this lesson is a foundational lesson. It has to do with a good many other events in Bible history as we proceed forward. While it's obvious I cannot read all of these chapters on this tape, it'd be neither permissible time-wise nor would it be reasonable to do so, I do want you to read them in preparation for the study of this lesson. And I want to read a few verses from the 25th chapter of the book of Genesis and then from the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. I believe these verses will give you something of a bird's eye view of what we're looking at in this passage of Scripture. Beginning to read in Genesis chapter 25 and verse number 24, the Scripture said, "And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them." 60 years old. "And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob." And then in the book of Romans, chapter number 9, verses 10 through 13, we find a New Testament statement made concerning the birth of these young men. "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Now, we have very few verses read there, and yet in those verses we have enough stated to cause our interest, I think, to be whetted very definitely. In Esau and Jacob, we see not only two brothers that were competitive toward each other in various ways, but we see the beginning and we see the representatives of two nations that are perpetual rivals. Nowhere in Scripture can we find a more precise and clear illustration of God's sovereignty and man's volition working in complete freeness, working simultaneously, functioning together, than in this account of the birth and lives of Esau and Jacob. Now let's pause for a moment to consider the time element. Be sure that we have jarred our minds and brought them back to where we realize where we are time-wise in relationship to other things that we've already learned from our Bible and other things that we're going to learn. So many things are more interpretable if we understand the time frame in which they came about. You never are wasting your time in the Bible to check this out and see what the time frame of any given event is. Now, the birth of Esau and Jacob came about around 1789 B.C. This is about 2,108 years after creation. It is 15 years before the death of Abraham. At this point, Isaac and Rebekah have been married for 20 years. It's about 452 years after the flood. Noah has been dead now for about 100 years. Shem is still alive. Abraham is still alive. Now, some people are amazed that Shem is still alive, but actually Shem outlived Abraham a little bit. If you'll check out the ages there, something in the neighborhood of 20 years, I can't remember right off the top of my head, but he did outlive Abraham. You say, well, if he was alive, was there not spirituality upon the earth? No. The people back in the land where Abraham came from, which is apparently the land in which Shem dwelt, were idolaters. You say, could Shem have been an idolater? No reason to believe that he was not. For even though Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were born through the bloodline of Shem, that does not mean that God particularly used Shem as a spiritual leader. The indication is that he did not. After Noah, we move directly to Abraham, and we find very little being said about Shem. So we have, negatively, we have no knowledge of Shem being used spiritually. And when we come to a positive standpoint, we find the statement made in the book of Joshua that the ancestors of Abraham were idolaters, and I would not go so far as to say this went back and included Shem, but I would say you certainly could not prove that it didn't. So this is a short time before the death of Shem that this takes place. It is 130 years before Israel goes into Egypt. In other words, Israel or Jacob was 130 years old when he went into the land of Egypt. This would make it 345 years before the law was given on Mount Sinai. So you have some kind of an overview of the time element. The second thing we want to consider then is the actual birth of these two men. Now, the birth of Esau and Jacob took place, as I said earlier, 20 years after Isaac had been married. The birth of Isaac took place 25 years after Abraham left the land of Haran and came into the land of Canaan. So you immediately see that both of these men had long enough to wait, that they had time to realize rationally and logically that their wives were barren people. If you look at Genesis chapter number 25 and verse 20 and compare it to 25 and verse 26, you'll see that this is not just an assumption, but it's borne out by the Bible. Verse 20 of the 25th chapter says this: "And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian." Now down in verse 26, and after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. So you'll find that the time they'd been married there was definitely a 20-year period. That's not an assumption. It's a biblical statement. Now, Esau and Jacob are given by God an answer to prayer in spite of the fact that Rebekah is a barren woman. Now, of course, when we say a barren woman, we're not talking about someone who just hadn't had any children. The Bible indicates that she was barren. The same thing is said of Sarah. And so, as far as we know, it was not some kind of a coincidence or a quirk or the infertility of the husband or anything of that sort. But these were barren women. In the 21st verse of the 25th chapter of the book of Genesis, the scripture says, "And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived." Don't ever confuse the conception of these women when prayer has been offered or when God has purposed to allow a barren woman to bear, such as Sarah or Rebekah or Hannah or Manoah's wife or any of these people who have been barren before and now bear children. Don't imagine that these children are conceived from anyone except the woman's husband. That is to say that they are not conceived of the Holy Ghost, or they are not conceived as a an act of God in the sense of God doing anything more than giving them conception by their husband. That's what happens. Nothing more, nothing less. And so, according to Romans chapter 9, she conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. But it was the act of God that caused her, who had been barren for this 20 years, to now be able to conceive. Now, we find the scripture telling us that even in Sarah's womb, that there was a war between these children. In Genesis chapter 25, verses 22 and 23, the scripture says, "And the children struggled together within her, and she said, If it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord." Now, you notice the 21st verse is talking about Isaac entreating the Lord for her, and she conceived. And so, apparently, she is asking the question, if this is the blessing of God, why am I thus? Why is it that this struggling is there? "And the Lord said unto her, Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." So we find that even before these children are born, that God has made a statement concerning what they are to do. Now, if we did not have the New Testament, we might assume that all God did here was simply to make a prophecy. In other words, that God would not be the efficient cause of them being different or one serving the other, but that God had simply prophesied about that which was going to happen. Because as we continue on through the book of Genesis, we're going to see their natural volition working and bringing about, as far as immediate cause is concerned, bringing about the things that came upon them. See it in their action. However, if we study this, the ninth chapter of the book of Romans, we'll find that this is something that was stated beforehand of God. And the reason that God stated it beforehand was so that we might know that that this was determined by the election of grace and not by works. Now, that would certainly mean not by works that were past, since they were not yet born, but the indication would be also it was not by future works that they would do, since it is stated there that it was not to be according to works, but it was to be according to the election of grace. So this is very, very clearly stated in our Bible. There's no way to sidestep it or get around it, and there's no reason to. Now, at Jacob's birth, his hand grasped Esau's heel, and I don't know all that that means, but it seems that it would at least indicate a desire to hold back and to surpass his brother. As you know, in the Hebrew economy, the economy of these people at that time, the firstborn had many advantages. They were given privileges because of the fact that they were the firstborn. And it seems that the birthright, which went with the privilege of being the firstborn, is something that Jacob wanted from his brother even from the time that he was born. Now, this may have merely been there for a prophetic reason, but in any event, it indicates that he had a desire to surpass his brother Esau. Verse number 26 says, "And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them, and the boys grew. And Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents." So you see here two different kinds of people as far as their natures are concerned, as far as their appearance, as far as their desires, the things they enjoy in life. They're simply two different kinds of people, and there's a great Bible message to be gathered from this fact. Now, the third thing that we want to consider here is the competition and the conflict in these men's life. How that these men lived in a constant conflict. First of all, we see Jacob's desire for Esau's birthright And this shows his nature as a supplanter. Now, if we're not careful, we'll have a tendency when we see that God prophesies something, realizing correctly that when God prophesies something, there is some sense in which he's expressing that which is going to happen, and therefore we subconsciously at least realize this is some kind of an expression of God's will. However, if we are not careful, in that particular area, we'll begin to think, well, since God purposed this from the beginning, then whatever took place in the process of bringing about is in some sense justifiable. No, it's not. Now, we need to get that out of our head. I pointed out in a previous lesson how that God is able to act sovereignly and yet allow man to act freely, and that the two do not have to conflict with each other. Nowhere is this better illustrated than in this lesson. Jacob's desire for Esau's birthright shows his nature as a supplanter, and it shows some other things about him. Now, if you notice Genesis chapter 27 and verse number 36, the scripture says, "And he said, Is not he rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me." That word supplanted means to trick or to deceive. "He hath supplanted me these two times, and he took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. And he said, Hast thou not reserved a blessing for me?" Now, I want you to consider that even though it was the purpose of God that the elder should serve the younger, that means that the younger would be in the place of authority, the place of preference, though it is stated that Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, in spite of all of that, it is wrong for Jacob to covet his brother's birthright. It is wrong for Jacob to deceive his father to acquire the blessing. And so in the process of Jacob's conduct, we see a revelation of his nature as he jockeys for Esau's birthright and so on. Well, let's look at the other side of this. Certainly don't want to make Esau a hero, because he's not. Esau's willingness to sell his birthright shows how much he valued holy things. You remember how Esau said, "What good is my birthright going to do me? I'm hungry. I'm going to starve to death if I don't get something to eat, and then my birthright's not going to help me." Now, I don't know how far Jacob was from home. I don't know how long it would have taken Esau to have gotten to some place where he could get food. Let me say this, that he was a man of the field, and I cannot conceive of a man of the field not being able to find something to eat if he's really in that bad a shape. This is conjecture. The Bible doesn't tell us all about this. But it does tell us that he was hungry. And what it seems to me, as I take the whole Bible in perspective, is that we have a revelation here of a man who put a great deal of value upon immediate desires of the flesh and relatively or comparatively little value upon holy things such as birthrights. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse number 16, we find Paul referring to Esau as a profane person who for one bowl of pottage sold his birthright. Now, I don't know if you understand what the meaning of the word profane is, but in its basic sense, it simply means anything that is not holy, I shouldn't say unholy, anything that is not holy, anything that is not set apart as sacred, anything that is basically worldly as opposed to being heavenly. It does not have to be wrong within itself. And so when Paul says a profane person such as Esau, he's talking about a man who simply puts no real value on spiritual things, but all of his values are placed upon earthly things. And I think that's what we have in the case of Esau. He saw a bowl of soup. His appetite was whetted. He wanted the bowl of soup. And he said, what good is a birthright if I starve to death? I'm hungry. And this was the extent and the height of his reasoning. So this willingness there shows how little he valued holy things. Thirdly, we see in Jacob a lack of compassion in refusing to give his brother a bowl of soup. Now, can you imagine two men, they are twins. I have twin brothers, and they're very close together, and I think either of them would give the other anything. I've never seen any inclination not to if it was needed. I certainly know there would be no hesitation for either of them to give the other food if there was need or even desire there. But we see Jacob with such a lack of compassion that he refuses to give his brother a bowl of soup upon request. He says, no, I won't give it to you unless you sell me your birthright. It's going to cost you your birthright for me to give you a bowl of soup. We see in Esau the lack of faith in valuing the birthright so lightly. I meant to say lightly. In other words, what good is it going to do me if I die? What good is this birthright going to do me if I'm dead? He did not believe that the birthright was important enough in the eyes of God that he would be preserved to carry on the purposes and the principles of the birthright. And so as you look at this man, you immediately see that he did not put a reasonable and proper value upon spiritual things at all. He saw fleshly things as being far more important. In Rebekah, we see a lack of faith in forcing God's purpose instead of simply claiming it. Now, you notice in Genesis chapter number 25 and verse number 23, the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other. Now, notice, and the elder shall serve the younger. And so Rebekah has a revelation from God that Esau is going to serve Jacob. When you come to the 27th chapter and the 6th verse, you find Rebekah doing something dishonest, improper, unfair, very brutal to one of her sons in order to bring this about. In Genesis 27:6, the scripture said, and Rebekah spake unto Jacob her son, saying, behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau thy brother, saying, bring me venison, and make me savory meat, that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord, before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command thee. Go now to the flock, and fetch me from thence two good kids of the goats, and I will make them savory meat for thy father, such as he loveth. And thou shalt bring it to thy father, that he may eat, and that he may bless thee before his death. And Jacob said unto Rebekah his mother, behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. My father peradventure will feel me, and I shall see him and I shall seem to him as a deceiver, and I shall bring a curse upon me and not a blessing. And his mother said unto him, upon me be thy curse, my son, only obey my voice and go fetch them me. And he went and fetched and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory meat such as his father loved. And Rebekah took goodly raiment of her eldest son Esau, which were in with her in the house, and put them upon Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats upon his hands, and upon the smooth of his neck, and she gave the savory meat and the bread which she had prepared unto the hand of her son Jacob. Now we see this woman, a mother of twins, not only helping one to deceive and to defraud the other, but we see her conceiving the whole operation from the very beginning. In other words, she figures out how to do it. She plans it, she executes it, all the way down we find her defrauding one of her sons. As a result of this, we find Esau pledging to kill Jacob. In other words, he didn't blame his mother for it, but he blamed Jacob for it. And he said, I'm going to kill him for that. And, of course, we understand that later on their personal grief was resolved. In other words, when Jacob came back out of Padan Aram some 20 years later, the anger of Esau was abated. And even though Jacob was very fearful at meeting his brother, when he did meet him, there was a good reunion. And Esau said, "I have plenty. I don't need what you have. Everything is fine with me." And so far as we can tell, during their lifetime, we did not find a great deal of conflict between them. The personal grief was resolved. However, the national conflict never ended. You go to the time that the children of Israel, 350 years after the birth of these boys, I believe 345 years after the birth of these boys, they came out of the land of Egypt, and they asked of Edom, which is the offspring of Esau, "Let us pass through your land." They said, "No." They sent back again, said, "Please, let us pass through your land. We'll not eat any of your food. We won't even drink any of your water. We'll go through by the king's highway." In other words, we'll go in on one side and we'll go out the other, and there won't be any place where we walk down your grass or anything. They said, "No, if you try to go through, we're going to come out against you. We're going to fight with you." And that was basically the attitude that prevailed with them down through the generations. Has it changed? If you think it has, you look at the Middle East situation right now. It exists there today in the very same way. And if you begin to look at Syria and Lebanon and Iran and Iraq and many of the other nations there, Jordan and many of the nations today that are the natural enemies of the nation of Israel, you get a good look at the animosity between Esau and Jacob that was, humanly speaking, brought about by Jacob's deception, by Rebekah's deception, by Esau's willingness to sell his birthright, and all of the human impropriety, misconduct that went on among this family. Now, the fourth and final thing that we want to discuss in this lesson, perhaps the greatest portion of application, is this: divine decree and human action. And it's so important that we take time to put these things together and allow the implications that are there to be worked out, because so many people imagine that we either have one or the other. In other words, there are people who say, well, if there really is such thing as divine decree that determines these things, then what men do really make no difference one way or the other. They're really not responsible for it, because what they did changed nothing. And then, of course, on the other hand, there are people who say, well, I wouldn't buy the idea that man is not responsible and what they do changes nothing, and therefore I reject the idea of divine decree. The Bible will not allow either one. If we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, then neither of these ideas can possibly be entertained. Now, it is very clear that the final outcome of this was exactly what God purposed. We need to get that straight. Don't sidestep it. Don't kick it around. The final outcome is what God purposed. Verse 23 of the 25th chapter of Genesis says, "And the Lord said unto her, Two nations are in thy womb. The two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." And so this statement is made with absolutely no question and no room for question involved in it. Once again, in the book of Romans, chapter number 9 and verse number 10. "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God," now notice this, "that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Now, you cannot possibly read that scripture and assume that God did not work this out as it pleased Him. In other words, I'm saying that God's will was ultimately done. God's choice of Jacob was made in a manner so that the world could see that divine election is not according to character. In my opinion, this throws out completely the idea of mere foreseen faith being the basis of election. The idea that God looked out into the future. In other words, if God had looked out into the future and saw what these men were going to do, He simply would have made the prophecy, but there would have been no place in the Scripture for the Bible to have said that it's not according to works, but so that the purpose of God according to election might stand. In other words, there would be no such thing as a purpose of God that disregarded or overlooked any kind of works foreseen or otherwise. The Bible indicates very clearly that God did it this way so we could know that there was a sovereign selection, an unexplainable election made by God. Now then, all of Jacob's sin, and Jacob sinned in this thing, all of Esau's sin, and Esau sinned in this matter, all of Rebekah's sin, and Rebekah sinned in this matter. I'm not at all sure Isaac didn't, but I know these did, seem to be, now I say they seem to be, the means by which this was brought to pass. If indeed these are the means by which this was brought to pass, does that then excuse their lying? They lied. They all were deceptive. They all were rebellious as far as the plan of God is concerned. If indeed these are the means that brought about the final decree or plan of God, then does that mean that what they did was righteous? Well, once again, Romans chapter 9 deals with this very, very clearly. In the 19th verse of the 9th chapter, Paul says, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" In other words, if we by our lying, cheating, stealing, and so on, bring about, ultimately, that which God has eternally purposed, have we resisted the will of God? And the answer can be absolutely yes. Yes, when we sin, we resist the will of God. We do not defeat the decree of God because God overrides our sin. And even if He has purposed to allow that sin to be the means by which His decree is brought about, that does not mean that He is the author of that sin, nor does it mean that that sin is justified or indeed even justifiable. The sin remains sin. And the fact that it may be used to bring to pass that which is pleasing to God is in no sense an excuse. Will you recall how the young man who made the boast of having slain Saul would have expected that he would have been rewarded by David? Instead, David killed him. And the reason David did so was because this young man had touched God's anointed. Now, you go back to the time of Samuel, and you'll find Samuel saying to Saul, "Saul, God has rejected you from being king." What did Samuel then do? Well, after he had grieved for 15 years, and God rebuked him for it, he got up and went and anointed David. He had anointed David to be king. David was supposed to be king. This young man killed Saul, and David became king. Did the death of Saul precipitate the ultimate purpose of God? And the answer is absolutely yes, it did. Yes, it did. Does that mean that the young man who touched God's anointed, who killed Saul, was righteous in doing so? No, it certainly did not. Now, had God ordained that the death of Saul come about at the hand of this young man? Well, there's no question in my mind that he had. That does not justify the young man in what he did, for he was simply exercising his own volition. He was doing what he wanted to do. That is simply to say this, that all of these people acted voluntarily. They did as they pleased. They acted in accord with their depraved, twisted nature. They never were constrained to do what they did. They acted in accord with their depraved, twisted nature. Why was it that Jacob supplanted his brother Esau by selling him a bowl of pottage? Because he was a supplanter. That's why. That's what he was. That's what he was like. Why was it that Esau was willing to sell his birthright for a bowl of soup? Because he was a profane person. That's why. And he acted as he pleased. Why was it that Rebekah, in her partiality toward Jacob, was willing to defraud her one son and to lie to her husband so as to get her husband to do something that he purposed not to do, when God is clearly taught that the wife is supposed to be in subjection to the husband? Can we expect that these people were serving God in the process of this? Well, there is a sense in which they were. They were bringing about, by their sinful conduct, that which God had already purposed. Does that mean they were obeying God and that they have reward and approbation of God because of it? Absolutely not. They were disobeying God in every basic principle, and they do not have reward or approbation of God for that which they done, because it was contrary. That's simply to say that God permitted them to function in this manner, but he did not license it. He did not motivate them to do so. They did so out of the abundance of their own depravity and of their own twisted and ungodly nature. Now then, hypothetically speaking, and when I say hypothetically, I want you to underscore that, because whatever God has done, he has done from eternity, and he has done into eternity. There is no beginning or ending of the plan and the purpose of it. So when we begin to say, if this had not have happened, this could have, or so and so, we are speaking hypothetically. But there's nothing wrong with that in as far as teaching. And hypothetically speaking, I want to say to you that God would have brought his purpose to pass if they had have all acted righteously. I'm simply saying that God is not dependent upon our sinful acts to bring to pass that which he purposes. For instance, he said, Belshazzar shall be slain tonight. You're going to be slain, Belshazzar. You've been weighed in the balances. You're going to be found wanting. You're going to die. Now, does that mean that somebody must come in? In other words, that they are acting righteously, or they are acting in a godly fashion when they come in and overthrow his government? Does it mean that Jehu was acting righteously when he, through trickery, assassinated, stabbed to death Ehud? No. No, he was a bloody man in doing so. And the Bible teaches us that. Was he bringing about God's judgment upon Ehud? Yes, he was. No question about it. But that does not justify him. That is to say that if we would learn to be obedient to God, to do as we should, God will still bring to pass his purpose. His purpose will be fulfilled. It will be brought about. He is not dependent upon our sinful acts to do it. But conversely, our sinful acts may well be used of God to bring about his purpose. In other words, they cannot prevent his purpose from being brought to pass. See, nothing can prevent the purpose of God from being brought about. And he simply chooses to employ our sinful acts to do that in so many cases. It was the purpose of God to try Job. Satan sinned against God and sinned against Job in the things that he did to Job. Did God permit those things? Yes, he did. He absolutely did. And Satan was nevertheless sinful in carrying them out. Now, when we speak hypothetically, we can say unreservedly that God could bring to pass His purpose without us sinning to bring about, what does He do? He makes the wrath of man to praise Him. The remainder of wrath He restrains. He holds back. He does not allow it to take place. Had these people have waited on the Lord, had Rebekah waited on the Lord, had Jacob waited on the Lord, had Esau been faithful to the Lord, He would have arranged, that is to say, God would have arranged circumstances more comfortably and more profitably for them all. I have frequently noticed men preaching on Jacob and how that because of what he did on the way to Padan Aram, when he, you know, promised that if God would go with him in the way that he went and give him food to eat and raiment to put on, that he'd give him a tenth of all that God gave him. And they talk about how rich Jacob was when he came back from Padan Aram. Now, while it is true that Jacob did come back from Padan Aram a very wealthy person, it's also true that much of the way he got that wealth was through trickery and cheating and stealing. Even though his father-in-law was at the same time trying to steal from him, the one sin did not justify the other. But if you go back to the previous lesson that we gave you and remember what was said concerning Isaac, Abraham is very rich. God has given him cattle and men servants and maid servants and all of these things, and he hath given it all to Isaac. And now here is Jacob with the birthright. He is the rightful heir of all of Isaac's wealth. And I'll assure you that when he went into Padan Aram and when he came back out of Padan Aram, and if you take all of the things that he had, all of the wealth and everything that he had, and compile it and multiply it by 10, it does not equal what he would have had had he have been in the presence of and under the canopy of his father's economic protection. His father had already pronounced the blessing upon him. It was there for him. The blessing was available. It was his. It was promised to him. The birthright was his. God had so ordained it. But he lost a great amount of the physical blessing which would have been his because he did not do it God's way. Oh, listen, if we would leave the choice to God, he will invariably give us the best, and we'll be far better off by having done things God's way. When God comes to us and tells us that he wants us to have a certain thing, that is never a license for us to go out and take it violently from the person who has it at that point. Not at all. God is not telling us to do that. And even though there may be cases where God has directly commanded nations to go into battle against other nations, in most cases, God simply allows their depravity to work, and he uses it to his honor and glory. But oh, what a blessing it would be if we would learn to trust in the Lord, wait upon the Lord, follow the Lord, and let his blessings be the reason, let God's blessings be the reason for our prosperity, and not that which we seize from someone else by violence.